It is truly my pleasure to introduce Mrs. Shayna Goldberg. I must say that I knew her before she was born because her mom was my schoolmate and her father was my husband's schoolmate. And we have watched her grow into the outstanding young woman, teacher, and leader in our community that she has become. She was an honor student at Central when I was the assistant principal and principal there. She went to Stern College, learned in Israel. She was in the Gemara program in the beginning of its time and a graduate of there. She held a master's degree from Azrieli. She completed one of the early people who completed the Yoetzet Halacha program at Nishmat. And I think most important of all, she is a woman of tremendous skill, a brilliant mind, but and a sterling character, a person who is both humble and wise in the way in which she speaks to all people. Her midot are impeccable. We are so thrilled to have her among the wonderful other role models that we have at Maya Note on our faculty. It is truly my pleasure to learn from Mrs. Goldberg every day, and it is your pleasure tonight to learn from her. So, Mrs. Goldberg, thank you. She's also a mother of 3 3/4, so...
First of all, thank Mrs. Billett for that introduction. Our families do go way back. And also thank Mrs. Kahan for inviting me to speak tonight. But really, most of all, for giving me the opportunity to teach in this wonderful school. I don't think a day goes by when I don't either say to my husband, Judah, or my sisters, or my mother, that I just feel truly blessed to be part of an institution that not only... represents the best of the world and the values that I believe in, but really embodies on a day-to-day basis the things that I really hold most dear and cherish with all my heart. In the stirring words of Parsha Nitzavim, the Parsha that we read yesterday and that we always read on the Shabbat before Rosh Hashanah, we find Moshe Rabbeinu making a startling claim. Moshe Rabbeinu gets up and tells Bnei Yisrael that anyone, he says, anyone is capable of succeeding in learning Torah, keeping mitzvot, doing tshuva, and having a special relationship with Hashem. If you look at the first source, if everyone has a source sheet, if not, it could be found on the ends of the aisle. In the parsha yesterday, it says, Ki ha-mitzvah hazod asher anochi mitzavcha hayom lo nifleti mimcha v'lo rechokahi. That for this commandment that I command you today, Moshe says, it's not hidden from you, nor is it distant. So first of all, what is this mitzvah, ki ha-mitzvah hazo? What is this commandment that Moshe is referring to? So the classic interpretation that Rashi cites and others agree with, if you look in source number 2, the Ramban quotes Rashi as saying, v'tam ki ha-mitzvah hazo, what is this mitzvah? Al kol ha-Torah kula, to general reference to keeping all of God's Torah. But the Ramban himself does not agree with this. The Ramban says, v'hanachon, rather he says, I think this is referring to not kol ha-Torah, kula, because if it was referring to the whole Torah, it would have said, yomar kol ha-mitzvah asher anochi mitzavcha yom. Then it would have said, all of this mitzvah that I commanded you, and it doesn't. It just says, this mitzvah that I command you today. So, aval ha-mitzvah hazod al ha-tshuva ha-niskaret. This mitzvah that Moshe is referring to is the ability to do tshuva, to return to God, to have a special relationship with Him, because that's what earlier in the parak was referring to when it said Vashivota Elevavcha, Veshavta Hashem Lokecha, and so on and so forth. So we see that Moshe is telling Bnei Yisrael that this mitzvah, whether it's keeping the Torah or having a special relationship with Hashem, it's not far from you. Lo b'shemayim hilim or miya lanu hashemayim mevikachah lanu v'yishmeinu otav v'nasen. It's not something that is only attainable by very holy people like Moshe, that you should think that you need someone of that stature to ascend to the heavens in order to bring down the Torah and teach it to you. V'lo me'ever le'yam hi le'mor, it's not on the other side of the sea to say mi yavor lanu al ever hayam v'yikachah lanu, that you need someone to go and cross, you know, an ocean to bring it back. Ki karov alecha hadavar ma'od b'ficha u'bavavcha lasoto. Rather, this matter is near to you, very near to you, Moshe says, in your mouth and in your heart to perform it. Not only are you capable, Moshe says, of being close to God, but you could live in a dynamic relationship with Him, and you can make the right choices that will enable you to benefit from His goodness. And my question is, really? How is Moshe so sure of this? How does he know that each one of us is capable of achieving closeness with Hashem? How could he feel comfortable getting up and claiming and having the confidence to claim that God is closer to us than we think? So I'd like to suggest an answer tonight based on the Perek of Tehillim that we've been reciting twice a day since Rosh Chodesh Elul and that we'll continue on reciting through Sukkot. That's the Perek Chaf Zayin, Psalm 27, the famous Perek of L'David Hashem Ori V'Yishei. If we look at this parrot together in source number 3, we'll notice that there's something highly unusual about this chapter. The first half of this parrot, we find David filled with this tremendous trust in Hashem. He speaks about God in third person, announcing to everyone around him how awesome God is and how much faith he has in him. If you look at Pasuk Aleph, L'David Hashem Ori V'Yishei, Hashem is my light and my salvation, therefore mimi ira, whom shall I fear? Hashem me'oz chayai, Hashem is my life's strength, therefore mimi afchad, whom shall I be afraid of? Bekarov alai miriim, when evildoers approach me, he says, hema kashluvena falu, they are the ones ultimately that stumble and fall. Im tachane alai machane, if camps come and approach me, lo yirali bi, I won't be afraid. Im takum alai milchama, if war rises against me, bizot ani botayach, in this I will continue to trust. The Malbim, who's known for his Pirush HaNavi in terms of his belief of what I always learned is called omni-significance. The Malbim believes that every word that's in the Tanakh is significant. It's not just, you know, poetic style that there's repetition, but rather if the Torah chooses to repeat itself, it's doing so for a reason. And therefore, if you flip the page for a minute to source number 4, just to give you an idea of how the Malbim looks at this perek, for example, he says, when David says, Mimi ira and Mimi afchad, whom shall I fear and whom shall I be afraid of, he's not just repeating himself, but rather, Hayira humi davar yadua. When he says, whom shall I fear, that's talking about fear of known things. Vahapachad humi davar bilti yadua. And when he says, whom shall I be afraid of, that's talking about things that he is unaware of. If someone's afraid of, let's say, known enemies, people that he knows are out to get him, he knows hate him, that's called yira. And David says, I don't have to be afraid of people like that. Basically, what David is saying is that whether he has enemies that penny flu alav belaylam, yibli yuchal or odotam, whether there are enemies that are going to come to him at night when it's dark. So Hashem Ori, Hashem will be his light. Hashem will light up the night and he'll be able to fight those enemies. Or Penny Yechelam V'Kocham, Rav Michelo V'Kocho. Or even if the issue isn't that they're coming at night, but that they're coming with strength, they're coming with might, they have a strong army. Neged Ze Amar Hashem Yishei, Hashem will save him. So Hashem will be there for him, whether it's the enemies that he knows are against him, or even Vasher Yitire Adam Misonav HaChoshim Alav Ra'ah B'Seter, or even if there are enemies that he doesn't know about, people that are maliciously plotting against him that he's unaware of, those two, Zenikra Pachad, Hashem will be there for him, and that's why he says, Hashem Os Chayai, Hashem's the the strength of my life, and I don't have to be afraid. So we see that David is filled with this incredible bitachon, that Hashem is there for him. And he goes on then to say, back in Source 3 in Pasuk Dalet, that he really only has one request of God, which is the famous Pasuk, Achat Sha'alt Meid Hashem, God, I only want one thing of you, Shifti Bebeid Hashem Kol Yimei Chayai. I want to dwell in your presence, I want to settle in your house all the days of my life, to bask in your glory and to continue to visit your sanctuary. And again, you know, the repetition, some people say, to dwell in your house, I want to dwell, I want to have a presence, I want to be a ben bayit, I want to be the person who always has a bed set up for them, and at the same time, I want to continue to have the excitement of a visitor, of someone who's just, you know, comes here and there and gets to enjoy you in that way as well. And David is confident that God will fulfill this request, because he says to him, he says, Kis b'neinu b'suka b'yom ra'ah, I know that God will hide me in his shelter on the day of evil. And as a result, ultimately, the last pasuk of this section of Pasuk Vav, he says, Ve'ez b'cha b'o haloz yivchei tshuah, I will bring karbanot to God, ashira v'azar mala Hashem. I will sing to him, and I will praise him, and I will show him how thankful I am for this relationship that we have. And again, just to point your attention, again, the Malbim says, it's not that he's just using, you know, lots of different language to make the same point, but in source number 5 and 6, the Malbim shows us from a different example, a different Shira, the Shira of Devorah in Shoftim after they, B'nai Shel, win against Sisera and his army. There too, Devorah says, Anochi la Hashem, Anochi Ashira, Azamer la Hashem, Elokei Yisrael. And the Malbim, for time's sake, I won't read it in sign now, but again, the Malbim says that it's not a coincidence that Ashira and Azamra are used together. Ashira and Azamra often come together, and they always come together in that order. Shiru lo zamru lo. Why? Because Zemer is a step above Shir. The Malbim says Shir, singing to Hashem, is when we praise Hashem for the normal kind of day-to-day things, that he created the world and he continues to sustain it. But when we use the Lashon of Zemer, of this praise for Hashem, that's acknowledging that we see God's hands also often in a way of hashkacha, a way that shows that he's specifically looking out for us and sometimes manipulating events in miraculous ways in order to be there for us. So we see that the first half of the mizmor is what we call a mizmor bitachon. A mizmor bitachon is the song of someone who sees and recognizes God's hand all around him and has such deep trust in God that he has no fears, not of enemies, not of evil, not of abandonment. He has dreams and aspirations that he trusts will be fulfilled. He has high hopes for the future. And yet, immediately, strangely, after these inspiring psukim, the mizmor takes a drastic turn and dramatically changes its tone. And if you look again back to the rest of the mizmor in Source 3, and that's why I, you know, separated it like this, beginning in Pasuk Zion, David is no longer talking about the future. He's no longer talking about his hopes and his dreams and his aspirations. Something has drawn him back to the present, and a present where he finds himself alone, surrounded by trouble, and I would say suffocated by fear. All of a sudden, instead of talking about Hashem in third person as he was up till now, we find him talking directly to Hashem. Shema Hashem koli akra v'chaneni v'aneni. God, hear my voice, he says, when I call. Be gracious and answer me. Et panecha Hashem avakesh. I'm seeking out your presence. What happened to the confidence that David exhibited in the first half? He's clearly scared and anxious here. If you look 5 times, I bolded them, he talks to God about not leaving him. Al taster panecha mimeni, he says in Tet. Don't conceal yourself from me. Al tapa'af avdecha, don't repel me away from you in anger. Al titsheni, don't abandon me. Al tazveni, don't forsake me. Al titsneni benefes sarai in Pasuk Gibet. Don't give me over to my tormentors. I would say it's as if all of a sudden he takes a step back and he realizes that he doesn't have the close relationship that he thought that he did. He doesn't have the godly protection that he's been relying on all along. And this terrifies him. His relationship with God seems to be hanging in the balance, and he's wondering, is it even still there at all? Was it ever there? In the next to last pasuk, David dares to wonder what would happen if he weren't a believer. In pasuk Gimel, he says, "Lulei hamanti lirot betuv Hashem be'eretz chayim," had I not trusted that I would see the goodness of God in the land of life, then what? There's no end. The pasuk trails off. It's left open. Usually when a pasuk in Tanakh starts with the word lulei, if not for something, it's followed by a consequence. If you look quickly in source number 7, the famous pasuk in Tehillim Kuf Yud-Ted in chapter 119, lulei toras chashashuai az avadati bonyi. Had I not had your Torah as my, delight, then I would have been lost. Here, too, in our parak, the implication is that had David not been a believer, he would be lost. But it's left unsaid. It's left to our imagination. Perhaps because at this very moment, David actually finds himself doubting everything. And he's scared to even say out loud the possibility of, what if he actually doesn't have this relationship with God? So we see here a David that's frightened, that's depressed, that's paralyzed by the thought that he's not as close to God as he thought he was or that he clearly wants to be. And we might expect someone like this to give up, to walk away, to doubt the entire premise of his relationship. And yet something clearly keeps David going, because the final pasuk, the final famous pasuk of our mizmor is Kaveh el Hashem, Chazik v'yamitz libecha, v'kaveh el Hashem. Hope in Hashem. Strengthen yourself, and he will give you courage and hope in Hashem. The parak ends not in despair, as we would have expected, but with this final push for faith, a charge to continue to seek God, and perhaps reassurance that God will even assist in the journey. When David feels as down as he does, what is giving him this trust to continue to hope? What is guaranteeing for him that the relationship is there to turn to and to invest in? The classic interpretation of the last pasuk as given by Rashi, and I know Yael Ziegler mentioned this last night as we were singing these beautiful psukim, is you could flip now and stay on the next page in source number 8. Rashi says, Kaveh el Hashem, why does it say it twice? V'im lo tikabel tfilatecha chazor v'kaveh. Because if you turn to God and he doesn't seem to be answering you, turn back. So, she said last night that we live in this constant dialectic between feeling close to God and feeling far, and we switch back and forth between the two, and they're kind of there together. I would like to suggest something a little bit different tonight, that perhaps it is specifically from his moments of despair, when David is calling out to God and begging him for a strong connection, that he's ironically able to draw incredible hope. Perhaps he realizes that if he's still talking to and pleading with God, then the relationship is not only there, it's not only present, but it's clearly stronger than he thinks it is. Rav Soloveitchik, in his famous essay, Ubikashtem Misham, relates the story of Anselm of Canterbury, a famous non-Jewish philosopher, who he says fasted for 3 consecutive days, praying and beseeching his creator to enlighten him with a valid proof of his existence. Years later, Kierkegaard ridiculed him, saying, "You fool! Does a baby in his father's arms need proofs or signs that the father exists? Does a person who feels the need to pray to God require a philosophical demonstration?" In a whispered prayer to him, man finds God. I would say, out of doubt comes certainty. Out of angst comes reassurance. When you call out to God, even if it's in fear, even if it's sometimes in anger, your genuine trust in him is probably never more alive. Modern-day scholars like to believe that our Perek of Tehillim was originally written as two separate songs, which somehow arbitrarily were put together much later. We don't believe this. We believe that this Perek was one unified piece, intentionally meant to convey two very different and seemingly contradictory tones. There seems to be two ways that we as humans connect to and find faith in God. Rav Lichtenstein says that sometimes it's clear and obvious that God is there. He says, our faith will be reinforced by Jewish history in Source 10, and this in two ways. First, we obviously see God revealed and refracted through the uniqueness of Jewish history. But secondly, Jewish history has also served as a corpus with which to some extent, even through which to identify and on which behalf to continue. Meaning sometimes we look around and it's obvious. Look at these events. God is clearly playing a role. And if it's not, you know, on a large scale, we'll see it in our everyday lives. And then we'll feel Hashem Ori V'Yishi. God is my light and my salvation. But then there are those other times when we experience uncertainty, when we're faced with a troubling present. To me, these are the moments when things are not as clear to us, when we're going through something tough, when we have lots and lots of questions. And yet, somehow, we continue to learn, to daven, to do mitzvot, to keep halacha, to try to feel inspired and connected, even though at the present it's not as natural for us. And perhaps this is what Rav Lichtenstein means when he says that the greatest source of faith, however, has been and will always be the Ribono Shel Olam himself. We come to shul in a week, you know, from now, on the Yamim Nuraim, feeling distant and anxious. We want to soar to great heights, but we wonder if we could actually really bridge the palpable gaps that we know exist in our relationship with God. And yet, I would suggest that the fact that we continue to get out of bed to come to shul and daven means that there is hope that there's something real and deep that's there. But it could be shaky, and it needs to obviously be continually nourished, and this trust factor needs to be worked on. So much of what I'm describing here regarding our relationship with God finds parallel in our own romantic relationships. Not unfrequently, a couple could be progressing smoothly in a relationship when one member is suddenly and inexplicitly seized by doubts and anxiety. The response, though, is extremely telling. If he or she finds him or herself continuing to turn to the other members to share fears and draw strength, then they could both know that the relationship is alive, real, and deep. And this kind of faith isn't only crucial for relationships in their infancy, but for those that have reached middle age as well. Let me share with you an extremely powerful piece, I'm sure some of you saw it this summer, in the New York Times, from a column where they have been featuring articles on modern love. This particular piece was written by a woman named Laura Munson, and it was entitled, "These Aren't Fighting Words, Dear." I always judge, kind of the articles by looking at the top 10 most emailed list, and this one was on it for days and clearly struck a chord and resonated with many of the readers. In a very truly open, courageous, and honest way, Ms. Munson shares with us what happened to her when her husband of many years decided that he wanted to move out. She writes, "Let's say you have what you believe to be a healthy marriage. You're still friends and lovers after spending more than half of your lives together. The dreams you set out to achieve in your 20s, gazing into each other's eyes in candlelit city bistros when you were single and skinny, have for the most part come true. 2 decades later, you have the 20 acres of land, the farmhouse, the kids, the dogs and horses. You're the parent you said you would be, full of love and guidance. You've done it all, Disneyland, camping, Hawaii, Mexico, city living, stargazing. Sure, you have your marital issues, but on the whole, you feel so self-satisfied about how things have worked out that you would never, in your wildest nightmares, think you would hear these words from your husband one fine summer day. I don't love you anymore. Actually, I'm not sure I ever did. I'm moving out. The kids will understand. They'll want me to be happy. Miss Munson continues, this isn't the divorce story you think it is. Neither is it a begging him to stay story. It's a story about hearing your husband say, I don't love you anymore, and deciding not to believe him, and what could happen as a result. After regaining her composure, Miss Munson writes, she realized that her husband's discontent was not about her. Rather, he was in the grip of something else, a profound and far more troubling meltdown that comes not in childhood but in midlife, when we perceive that our personal trajectory is no longer arcing reliably upward as it once did. But she decided to respond to him the same way she would have responded to a child's tantrum. She ignored him, knowing that this really was not about her. And she kept responding to it that way, she writes, for 4 months. Her husband never ended up moving out, and eventually he came back to himself. He rejoined the family activities and meals. He resumed his share of the household responsibilities, and together they had the difficult conversations that they needed to. He even encouraged his wife to write this piece in order to help other couples who arrive at this juncture in life. As Ms. Munson so perfectly describes, people who feel scared and stuck, who believe their temporary feelings are permanent. Why did their marriage survive? I think it's because while her husband was trapped in a terrifying present, she chose to believe in something more anchored, something much more lasting. Is this not what David HaMelech is describing so aptly in our Mizmar? That one day we could feel so connected to God, so sure that he's there, we've had a long history together, we see his hand in everything around us, and yet the very next day we could doubt it all. We could feel ready to give it up, ready to call it quits, because all of a sudden things are not going as well as they used to. We don't feel as happy and as sure as we once did, and we don't know if we'll ever get back to where we once were. Yet, we have to find the strength to ignore what momentarily seems so obvious to us, to believe in that which seems to be evaporating right before us. And for David, his resilience comes right from his gut response, Shema Hashem Koli Yekra. If these two seemingly paradoxical ways of relating to Hashem are always relevant to our spiritual lives, I would say they're never more palpable than during the upcoming Yamim Noraim, to which the Midrash in Source 11 actually says the David Hashem Ori is referring. If you look at Source 11, it says, Rabbanan Patrika Barosh Hashanah B'Yom HaKippurim. Our parak is referring to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Ori b'Rosh Hashanah, Hashem will be our light on Rosh Hashanah, Shehu Yom Hadin, because there's a pasuk that says, V'hotzi ke'or sidkacha, u'mishpatecha ketzorayim, that I'll bring forth your righteousness and your judgment in the light, or in the high noon. So Ori is Rosh Hashanah, v'yishi b'Yom HaKippurim, and Hashem will be our salvation on Yom Kippur, because that's the day sheyoshienu v'yimcha lanu al kol avonotenu. So for Rav Soloveitchik, the dual experiences, which this Mizmar refers to, and the dual experiences of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur really highlight these two highly different spiritual modes. In Source 12, in an excerpt from Ma Dodech Midod, the Rav writes that Lo Re'i Yom HaZikaron K'Re'i Yom HaKippurim. The essence of Rosh Hashanah is not like the essence of Yom Kippur. Because be'echad l'chodesh hashviyi, an Rosh Hashanah yotzei hakel likrad hadam. God comes out to greet man. The trumpets are blowing. The king is here. It's obvious to us. He is the person. He is the one extending himself to us. But ba'asor l'chodesh, on the 10th of the month, yotzei hadam likrad hakel. We have to be the ones to go out to greet God. If we continue in the second paragraph, Omnamkin, therefore, ha'adam yocholi pageshim baro b'shtei drachim. We see there's two modes through which man can interact with God. The prakim ha'kadosh baruch hu no'el la'adam u'mi'ir lo epanav. Sometimes God appears to us and he shows us his face. Masbi'ehu chayud, he sustains us with life. Mor'iv falav tal tachiya, he rejuvenates us. B'li asher yechakelo ha'adam yamin v'leilod, he doesn't make us wait days and nights to see him. B'li shechapesi v'keshoto, he doesn't make us even search or go looking. However, baram lo'onot chufot hakel mistater, sometimes God is in fact hidden. Va'az mitchanein ha'adam hareini na'ak fodecha, and at those moments we beg Hashem to show us his honor. Im ha'adam ha'mivuhav v'ha'mitorad, if man, when he's confused and he's overwhelmed, sameh yeshua v'harvacha, still thirsts for and still wants that redemption, kameh l'kel chai, and desires a living God, v'ha'elokim enochash l'hipagesh ito, and God does not seem to be coming to meet him, alav la'asod k'moshe asa Moshe b'boker. It's up to us then to approach Moshe, to approach Hashem like Moshe did. Alav levakesh Elokim. It's up to us to go and seek God. Bizrizut, with alacrity, bitzchifut, with urgency, b'hatmada, with consistency, b'yigiyah, with effort, b'himakru, with self-sacrifice. Kach mivakshim v'kach motzim Elokim. That is the only way to go out and find God. Sometimes God seeks us out. It's true. He reveals himself to us, and I would say our duty at those moments is only to be responsive, to embrace his gestures and to welcome his efforts. Sometimes, though, the burden is actually on us to maintain the relationship. These contradictory emotions seem to be an inherent part of our yearly experience. And both aspects are crucial and must be there, because to deny either one of them is to not realize that our relationship with God involves investment, commitment, and reaching out from both sides, no matter what our moods or feelings are at the present moment. If God feels hidden to us and we don't feel the usual connection that we want to, we're not going to leave him. We'll stick with him. We'll stick to him. We won't bail out. We'll continue our search. And I would say that we'll know that our search and the desire to be searching in of and of itself is meaningful and sustaining. This explains to me why we say the Mizmar from Rosh Chodesh Elul through the Asara Yemei Tshuva. But how come on Sukkot? And I'd like to suggest and close with the thought that Sukkot, more than any other chag perhaps, represents the mutuality, the two-way connection between us and God. We know that there's a famous machloket tanaim between famous rabbis in the Mishnah over whether the Sukkot that we're commemorating are the adonai kavod, as Rabbi Eliezer says, the clouds of protection that God surrounded us with to protect us in the desert, or whether they're the Sukkot mamash, as Rabbi Akiva says. They represent and remember the actual tents and booths that Bnei Yisrael dwelled in during their 40 years of wandering from Egypt to Israel. The disagreement remains unresolved in the Gemara, and later on, commentaries line up on both sides. As we see, the Ramban says, Anane Kavod, in the name of Rashi, and he agrees, V'hu Anachom Beinai, he says, because, of course, we're commemorating Kol Maaseh Hashem HaGadol Asher Asai Mehem. We're commemorating what God did for us, and unlike the man, or the Be'er of the desert, which Bnei Yisrael requested, and God thankfully answered, the Anane HaKavod were an unsolicited gift from God, which truly shows his love and his care for Bnei Yisrael. But the Rashbam and others in Source 15 say, no, I agree with the Divrei HaOmrim that Sukkah is Sukkah Mamash, that we're remembering Bnei Yisrael's commitment to God, that even with the slave mentality that they had coming out of Egypt, at a time when they did not trust anybody, that they found it within themselves to build these little temporary huts and rely on God and not be afraid. So Sukkot is truly the holiday which emphasizes and focuses on the the mutuality that does and must exist between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Yes, it is true at times that Hashem ori v'yishe. Hashem, His presence is felt strongly by us, and we have clarity about the role He plays in His life. And at those moments, we respond by turning to Him, Kaveh El Hashem. But there are other times that we're not so sure, where we doubt if He's still meaningful to us, or whether we're even still interested. But then too, Chazak v'yametz libecha v'kaveh El Hashem. We remain, we strengthen ourselves, and we once again turn back to Him, reach out to Him, and remain committed despite the challenging circumstances that we find ourselves in, because we know there's a history there. We know that we've been there for each other before, and that we'll continue to be there for each other now. And I would say that this is why Moshe Rabbeinu in yesterday's Parsha could feel so sure that each person is capable of achieving closeness, and he could promise us that God is closer than we think. Because as long as we're still searching, as long as we're still talking to and pleading with God, then we have an ongoing dialogue with Him, and that means we're so intensely close. Ki karov elecha hadavar me'od bepicha ubevavcha la'asoto. If over these next few weeks we find ourselves calling out to God, begging Him to hear our voices and to show us His face, then we could trust that we still care, we still believe, and that the relationship is very much intact. Shana tova v'ktiva v'chativa tova.
Thank you very much. It was an inspiring share.